Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus 1, we're making our way through the pastoral epistles. By the way, if you need a Bible, they're by both of the doors. Making our way through the pastoral epistles, and we're taking them in chronological order, as we have for our whole study of the life of Paul. We began at the beginning, and we're going to make our way through the end, through Paul's last letter, his second letter to Timothy. But one of the challenges in doing it this way is we run into a fair amount of redundancy putting 1 Timothy and Titus back to back, because there's a lot of overlap. They're different letters written to different men going to different places, Timothy to Ephesus, Titus to Crete, but they're still letters with a lot of similarities. Titus and Timothy, both long-term, long-time disciples of Paul, and sent out by Paul at around the same time on what you could say was kind of the same mission, both sent to steer struggling churches back on track. And one of the keys to doing that, one of the crucial elements that Paul identifies for the health and healing of both churches, is putting the right people in the right places, putting the right people specifically into leadership, the right people with the right gifting, the right calling, and especially the right character, which is what Paul is going to talk about in our text this morning. 1 Timothy, we continue in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, Paul says to Titus, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So that's very similar. That's very much along the lines of what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, right? I mean, this is a somewhat consolidated version. This is kind of the Cliff Notes edition. But it's a lot of the same idea, isn't it? A lot of the same words and phrases even. And definitely the same exact through line. Leadership, Paul is emphasizing here, Paul is emphasizing in both places, leadership is more than dramatic gifting or deep knowledge. It's about more than personality or charm or charisma. Leadership, more than anything, is about character. And so Paul is telling his guys, before laying hands on someone, you need to lay hands on some people. But before you do, you need to ask yourself, are they genuinely devoted to God? Are they thoroughly yielded to the Holy Spirit? Are they praying the kind of prayers that we just gave voice to in song? And are their lives truly producing the fragrance of Christ? In 30 years of ministry at this point, Paul would have had ample opportunity to learn the importance of this. He would have been able to see again and again and again, in place after place, person after person, church after church, the importance of character in ministry. And even more than that, the importance of character in ministers. 30 years of ministry, Paul had to have seen this again and again. But I think it's safe to say Paul understood this principle, or at the very least was exposed to this principle, even if he didn't fully internalize it. I think Paul had an awareness of this way before he became a Christian, way before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Because before he took the name Paul or began using the name Paul, he was called Saul, wasn't he? Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, who would have known perfectly well. No one knew more about Judaism than he did. He would have known perfectly well that he shared a name with another guy named Saul, also from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul, who was the first king of Israel. Saul, who we learn from the book of Samuel, was tall and dark and handsome and wealthy and winsome. He was popular and inspiring and valiant and promising. But ultimately, he proved himself to be anxious and insecure, even paranoid at times. Prideful and self-serving, impulsive, ultimately flat out rebellious against God. All of which thoroughly differentiated him from his successor David, who was, as we know, a man after God's own heart. But I wonder sometimes if that has anything to do with why Saul who met Jesus on the road to Damascus, Saul, eventually started going by the name Paul. Now, some commentators suggest this is just Paul doing what Paul does, building a bridge, making a connection, finding something in common. And that could be. It could be as Paul started ministering to the Gentiles, he thought it would be useful to take a Gentile name or to begin using a Gentile-sounding name that he already had. Some people think that Paul or Paulus was always his middle name. Either way, one line of thinking is that this is Paul saying, hey, to the Jew I became a Jew, to the Greek a Greek, to I became all things to all people, that by any means I might win some. And that's possible. But I think it's also possible that along the way he decided that he wanted to distance himself from the character and the qualities associated with King Saul. Because I can't help but notice the name Paul, the word, means little or small, in sharp contrast to Saul, which means requested or asked for, popular. Maybe Paul changed his name to remind himself or to remind others of the words of John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. All of which to say, character counts. I think it's probably the only thing that does. I think it's the only thing that counts because it's the only thing, at the end of the day, it's the only thing we can control. The decision to choose Jesus and keep choosing Jesus. The choice to yield to the Holy Spirit and keep yielding. The ongoing commitment that we make to abiding in the vine that we might bear much fruit. Maybe not dramatic fruit, maybe not obvious fruit. Probably not popular or well-known fruit, but the fruit God intends for each of us. The fruit that He produces through us. Which is everything we talked about when we were going through 1 Timothy 3 together just a few weeks ago. A chapter in which Paul again says very similar things. Similar doesn't mean same though. Similar isn't the same as identical. And in our text this morning, Paul writing to Titus adds an instruction that we don't read in 1 Timothy. He adds an instruction specific to Titus's ministry in Crete. He tells him, appoint elders in every city. Elders, pastors, shepherds, same function, same idea, leading, teaching, protecting the flock. But what does Paul mean by elders? And what does it mean? What significance does it have that the word elders here is plural? What does that imply for church leadership? What does it have to say about how church leadership should be structured? Now, obviously, that's not Paul's primary emphasis here. His emphasis here, again, still, always, is character. But here's the thing. At last count, there were upwards of 30,000 Christian denominations. That's not a typo. 30,000 Christian denominations, many of which I suspect arose out of personality conflicts and petty bickering. But the ones that didn't, and probably some of the ones that did, differentiate themselves from one another based on a relatively small handful of issues. They differ, they quibble, they distinguish themselves on the basis of soteriology, the means and mechanism of salvation, what's free will and what's predestination. They differ on pneumology, and specifically on the present ministry of the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit work the same way in the lives of believers today that He did in the book of Acts? Eschatology, something that Christians love to argue about, the choreography of the end times. Israelology, specifically the future of Israel. It's interesting that doesn't show up in a lot of older systematic theology texts. Why? Because it's only in the last 70 years that it was widely believed that Israel might have a future. Bibliology, the authority and inspiration of Scripture, and ecclesiology, which includes both the sacraments, the ordinances of the church, but also the organization and the nature and the mission and the structure of the church. And I get that that last part sounds really minor, almost trivial in comparison. But you make a list of things that Christians disagree about, structure of church leadership will be on every single one. It'll be on everyone's top 10 list. It'll be on a lot of people's top 5 list. And when people debate the right, the best, the proper structure for church leadership, this verse is inevitably brought up. Appoint elders in every city. So I think it's worth spending some time this morning to ask, what does that mean to us? Are we doing this right? At Calvary, are we organized the right way? Is the way that this church is led biblical? I mean, obviously we think so, but why do smart people disagree? And why do we disagree with them? Do we disagree with them? If you call Calvary home, the structure of our leadership team is something that's important to be confident in. It's important to know that we're doing things decently and in order. If you're visiting, if you're considering joining our family, it's important for you as well to be able to decide if we respect and follow the Word of God. So that's our topic this morning. What does the Word have to say here in our text and elsewhere about church government? If we're being honest, which we probably want to do, right? I think it's important that we be honest. I think it's important that we look at the whole counsel of Scripture, not just camp out on one verse or even cherry-pick verses here and there that happen to support our position. And if we do that, if we consider the whole counsel of God on this subject, what does the Bible have to say about how church leadership is supposed to be structured? The answer is not a lot. The Bible has surprisingly little to say about the structure of church government. Because throughout the New Testament, we see the same thing that we see in our text this morning. Tremendous emphasis. Lots and lots of text devoted to the heart of a leader. But there's a conspicuous lack of evidence on any specific form, any particular hierarchy, any one structure of church leadership. Which explains in part why throughout church history it's been such a topic of debate and dispute. The other reason, side note, is it's an easy cop-out, right? If you don't like the decisions of a church's leadership team, whether it's one or many, and you can't find a biblical basis to disagree or disqualify the decision, you can disqualify it wholesale by just saying, well, it's the wrong form of leadership, so nothing good can come out of it. But either way, for good reasons or for bad reasons, throughout church history, believers have disagreed, passionately disagreed about the right, the proper, the best form of church leadership. And throughout church history, the disagreement has revolved around three main answers, three primary schools of thought on the subject: Congregational, Presbyterian, Episcopal. Okay, big words, what do they mean? Congregational, well, the word congregation is right there in the name. In a congregational-led church, the authority is vested in the people, in the body. The congregation typically votes on major policy issues, sometimes on minor policy issues. The word Presbyterian comes from the Greek word for elder. Another, this form of church government, decisions are made by a group of elders, sometimes called a board of elders, often referred to as a plurality, more than one elder. And those elders might be appointed, they might be elected, but once in place, they're vested with the authority to love and lead the church as the Lord leads them. Then you've got Episcopal, and that word comes from the Greek word for overseer, or the way it comes across in the New King James, bishop. It's similar to the Presbyterian form of government, except authority and responsibility are vested in an individual rather than in a group. A church that's organized this way might have more than one pastor, more than one elder, but there's a single senior pastor or lead elder who's understood to be ultimately responsible for vision and for direction. And by the way, don't let the names confuse you. When we say Congregational, Presbyterian, Episcopal, it's easy to think of denominations because there are churches that have those words in their name. You know, the First Congregational Church, the Second Episcopalian Church, Presbyterian Church of Wichita, and so forth. There are churches who are called by those names. There are denominations that are called by those names, but that's not the way that we're using the word here. There are plenty of non-denominational churches that have a Presbyterian form of government, an elder-led form of government. Baptist churches could be Congregational, Presbyterian, or Episcopal. Calvary, I think you know, most of you, is Episcopal in our form. We're pastor-led. But is that the best way? Are we doing this right? I don't think Scripture gives us a clear, unambiguous answer. Scripture doesn't offer a whole lot of guidance on what form of church government is best. And that's not just my opinion. Any number of church historians will tell you the same thing. Philip Schaff, in his book, The History of the Church, Jesus laid down no minute arrangements, but only the simple and necessary elements of an organization, wisely leaving the details to be shaped by the growing and changing wants of the Christian church in different ages and countries. Which makes sense, right? Jesus doesn't do formulas. We see that again and again. That's something that is eternally true about Jesus. He doesn't do formulas. He doesn't heal the same way twice. He doesn't bring revival the same way twice. He doesn't let us reduce ministry to equations or algorithms. Another church historian, Wilson Walker, says the same thing. He says, if you're looking for church history to dictate the form of church government, if you're looking to the early church to clue us in, well, this is how they understood it, so it must be right. No, you're out of luck. It's probable, he says, that the development of church government was diverse, was different in different localities. Not all early Christian congregations had identical institutions at the same time. And again, probably, sometimes that was probably for carnal reasons, for petty, personal, people reasons. But other times, I think it's because the Bible can and does accommodate a variety of different leadership structures. And the Holy Spirit guided each church towards a particular structure to meet the specific needs of that fellowship. Okay. Patrick, if that's true, then why are we talking about this? If there's no clear teaching, if there's no consensus, if there's no basis for consensus on what is the right, best, one, true, only form of church government, why don't we just agree that that's what's true and move on? Why don't we talk about other things? Why are we talking about this morning? We're talking about it because people talk about it. More than talk about it, they argue and wrangle and bicker and hotly debate and in many cases insist. No, there is a right way, a best way, a most biblical way, and any way other than that, well, that's wrong and wicked and dangerous. Now, in fairness, each of these three camps has a case to make. Advocates for congregational rule, for example, they go back to the earliest church, the early, early church. The fire from Pentecost is still burning church. They go back to Acts 2 and point out that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, but all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold all their possessions and goods and divided among all as anyone had need. Community, congregation, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord had added to the church daily those who were being saved. So if you want to make an argument for congregational rule based on that passage, I'm going to shut up and listen quietly and respectfully. Because that's not only black letter scripture, it's beautiful, right? I mean, it really is. A group of believers waiting on the Lord together, seeking the Lord together, making decisions by consensus as they hear from the Lord together. That's beautiful. The challenge, one of the challenges, is that's not how most congregational churches today operate. Most often, I mentioned this earlier, and instead of waiting on the Lord and pursuing a genuine consensus, unanimity, they, in the interest of time and practicality, tend to settle for voting. And if 51% of the people want it a certain way, or in some cases it's if two-thirds of the room agrees that it should be a certain thing, well, then that's the decision. But that's not what we just read from Acts chapter 2. That's not waiting on the Lord. The other problem that we have with congregational church as the one true, best, only way to do church, we don't see what we see in Acts chapter 2, even in the rest of the book of Acts. Shortly after Acts 2, here's an example. Shortly after Acts 2, we get to Acts 15. Acts 15, we talked about it last week, the Jerusalem Council, the summit meeting to determine the relationship between Judaism and the gospel. Does a Gentile need to become a Jew first so that they can become a Christian second? Who was at that meeting? Acts 15, verse 6 tells us that the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. Paul and Barnabas came down all the way from Antioch. And that's what we continue seeing in Acts and in the epistles. As believers were walking in the Spirit and praying and seeking the Lord, we see consistently people labeled apostles and pastors and elders raised up from among them to make decisions on behalf of the congregation, on behalf of the church. We see that all through the book of Acts, and obviously we see it in the epistles because we're reading about it this morning. So can you make a biblical argument? Is there a biblical basis for congregational leadership? Sure. Especially in a very small fellowship where waiting on the Lord and pursuing true consensus is practical. But can we say based on that that the other models are wrong, that pastor-led churches or elder-led churches are sinful and unbiblical? No, we can't get there. What about the elder-led model? Plurality of elders, the Presbyterian form of church government. You might be surprised, but I think that there's a reasonable biblical basis for this one too. One argument for this is actually in our text this morning. Verse 5, we see the word elders and advocates for a group of elders, a board of elders, some plurality of elders leading the church seize on verses like this. Because, as they're quick to point out, where you see the word elder appear in the New Testament, you always see it in the plural. It's always elders. It's the elders going to Jerusalem in Acts 15. It's Paul meeting the elders, plural, from Ephesus in Acts 20. Titus is told to appoint elders here, and on and on, lots of other examples. And so it's largely on this basis that many insist the local church is most properly led by a plurality of elders, not the entirety of the congregation, and certainly not the singularity of one pastor. And I got to say, it's not a wholly unreasonable position, especially when we notice that it accords with other biblical principles. Proverbs 11:14 tells us there's safety in a multitude of counselors. In fact, that idea is expressed, I think, three different times in Proverbs. So truthfully, I'd have a hard time trying to deny that plurality of elders is a valid biblical model for church leadership. I don't think I would try. You can make arguments against it like you can make arguments against anything, but none of them are airtight. I think there's a decent case to be made for it. where I get off the bus is when the elder-led crowd tries to take the argument even further, where they push it past a reasonable form of government to the reasonable, the only reasonable. That's where I need to slow down. That's where I call time out. And that's where in humility I ask, can we look at a few more verses before we decide that? Can we not just stop with the ones that support a particular position? Because there is no verse, there is no passage, there is no paragraph that explicitly teaches or prescribes or instructs us how to organize a leadership team. There isn't any passage where Paul or Peter or John or James or Jesus, for that matter, says this is how you're supposed to do it. It's not there. So all we have to go on is observation and inference. We don't have explicit instruction, so all we can do is draw conclusion from what we do have. And that we always have to do carefully, right? And always with the entirety of Scripture in mind. If we're going to draw inferences, we need to draw them from the whole counsel of God. And when we do, some issues pop up. Issues that make the notion that elder-led is the only way to organize a church less than airtight. We already saw, there is a biblical basis for a congregational-led church. We already said that's valid. And when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we also come up with some arguments for a pastor-led church. Remember the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15? We keep going back there again and again. The summit meeting of apostles and elders convened to determine what to do with the Gentiles. And the advocate for plurality of elders is going to say, yeah, Patrick, it was elders, it was apostles, it was a council, it was assembly, it was a group. There were a lot of them. I agree. But what was the outcome of the deliberation? Acts 15:19. I should have had you turn there, but don't believe me. Go look this up for yourself. But Acts 15:19, it's James, who is widely understood to be the leader of the Church of Jerusalem, Acts 15:19, who says, therefore, after listening to all of the argument and all of the evidence, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. He doesn't say we voted. He doesn't say we waited on the Lord and together we determined. He says, I judge. The Greek is even stronger. In the Greek, it's I resolve, I determine, I require. Now, was James alone in making that determination? Was he flying solo through this incredibly important, this crucial pivot point in the history of the church? Obviously not. There were other apostles and elders present who clearly weighed in, who definitely expressed their opinions, who I have to believe spoke their minds. But I think it's provocative that even in that group of luminaries, the final decision was made and announced by a singular leader. Here's the counterargument. Patrick, James was an apostle. It's an exception to the rules. But so was Paul. So was Peter, and Peter was there. So was Barnabas. Barnabas is called an apostle in Acts 13 and 14 both. There were a bunch of apostles there. But James alone determined the final ruling. So that's one fly in the elder-led only ointment. Here's another one. While the word elder, yes, does appear almost exclusively in the plural in the New Testament, the word bishop in the New King James, overseer in other translations, which is generally understood to describe the same office, is almost always singular when it appears. I think if you're going to take note of one, you got to take note of the other. Equal opportunity and all that. So I thought, how do we reconcile this? How do we make sense of these seemingly conflicting observations? Let's go back again to Acts 20. If you haven't been there lately, this is where Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem. He's wrapping up his third missions trip. He's on his way back. He's got to see his dear friends from Ephesus one more time. He calls for the elders of the church of Ephesus. Hey, meet me on the beach. And the elder-led crowd says, yeah, elders, Patrick, why are we still talking about this? But first question we need to ask is, why do these elders listen to Paul? Who's Paul to be bossing him around and giving him orders? Well, Paul calls, but why do they come? Well, Paul was an apostle. Yeah, but besides that, for 3 years, Paul was also their pastor. Wait, I thought they were the elders of the church. I think it's more accurate to say that they were the elders of the churches, the various fellowships that together made up the body of Christ in Ephesus. See, we make a mistake, we map our current reality onto historical reality. We take what we see in large churches today, and even in not-so-large churches, and we think that the group that we see in Acts was a council of elders that was collectively leading the megachurch of Ephesus. It's probably impossible. We read in Acts 19, Paul was there for 3 years, training people for ministry, sending missionaries out, ministry that was so fruitful, so productive, that we read that everyone in Asia heard the gospel and many, many people in Ephesus turned to Jesus. So much so that there were riots and they tried to drive Paul out of town. How many believers were in Ephesus when Paul left? Dozens? Hundreds? Whatever the number was, Scripture makes clear it was a lot. And whatever value we assign to a lot, however many a lot was, it brings us to the same question, to the same problem. If you're going to put them all together in the same place at the same time, where are you going to put them? What building would hold all of them on Sunday morning? I don't think that there was one. Church historians don't think that there was one. Scripture never describes one. What it describes instead in Acts, in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, in Philemon, in Philippians, what it describes again and again is a multiplicity of house churches, home fellowships of 10, 20, maybe 30 people at the most. Because anything more than that would require a house that only the very wealthiest could own. So I think a better reading of the meeting in Acts 20 is not the elder board of a megachurch in Ephesus, but a gathering of the elders, the senior pastors, if you will, of the maybe dozens of home churches that collectively made up the church, the body of believers in the city. Now walk that back to our text, because I think what we see in Titus 1 is very similar to what I just described about Acts 20. Paul, singular by the way, Paul, a singular leader, is instructing Titus, another singular leader, to appoint elders in every city. I think that this is as many elders as required for as many house churches were necessary to accommodate as many believers as they were in each of these communities. Now, people who disagree with me, people adamant, finding every opportunity to defend a pastor-led church, are going to say, but the verse doesn't say that. Paul could have meant more than one elder for each house church. Yeah, he could have. I personally don't think that's likely, but it's possible, sure. I'm not trying to say that the elder-led folks are wrong or wicked or even misguided. I think that there's a reasonable, believable, biblical basis for that position. I'm just saying that's true for other positions as well. The entirety of the congregation, the singularity of the pastor. Patrick, if that's true, then how do we pick? Patrick, how did you pick? Because obviously you have. My answer to that question is going to be really boring, but also really important. Because my answer to that question is the same as my answer to almost every question. Pray and seek the Lord. It's what the congregations did in Acts 2. It's what the elders did, Acts 13. It's what the elders in Antioch did before they sent out Barnabas and Saul. They prayed and sought the Lord. It's what Paul did in every aspect of his ministry all the time. And it's what we should do in every aspect of ours. Pray and seek the Lord. Because here's the thing, what we see in Scripture is God calls people to places. God calls people to people sometimes. God calls people to ministry. God calls people to families. All kinds of churches are organized all kinds of ways, and God calls people to every one of them. He knows the good works that He prepared before He created creation for us to walk in. If we wait on Him, if we seek Him, if we listen, He'll reveal them to us. And it's possible that even one person could hear a different answer in different seasons of their walk, different seasons of their life. Four or five different occasions in the last 30 years, I thought God might be calling me out of Calvary. At least two of those times, I was pretty sure He was leading me to an elder-led church. And I wasn't mad about it. I was open to it. But every one of those times, as I prayed, as I sought the Lord, as I waited on Him, brought me back to a church with a dove on the wall. And I'm not mad about that either. That's where He's called me. And that's the only place I want to be, is where God has called me. It may or may not be where He's called someone else, and that's okay. But if this is where God has called you, it's important to understand. It's important to believe that pastor-led church is okay. And that brings us back to why we're spending time on this morning. Because if we're not confident that our model is biblical, we're going to end up knocked six different ways from sideways. All kinds of twisted and confused when someone rolls up and confidently says, no, you're not okay. You're doing it really wrong. We need to understand, they can't make that case biblically. And we need to be ready for the person who understands they can't make it biblically, so they fall back and try to make it practically. Oh, there's no accountability in pastor-led churches. You hear that a lot. No accountability in pastor-led churches. Here's the problem. It's a straw man argument. Yeah, if you line up the best, godliest version of an elder-led church with a group that's open and accessible and humble and transparent, and you line that up against the worst version of a pastor-led church where the pastor is closed and closeted and dictatorial, yeah, elder-led church is going to end up looking pretty good. But the argument that a pastor-led church, by definition, has no accountability, is always an open invitation to spiritual abuse. That's not automatically more true in a pastor-led church than it is in any other kind of church. Because the thing that every church has in common, regardless of how it organizes itself, people. And where there are people, there needs to be accountability. It just does. And I talked a few weeks ago about my accountability here at Calvary, my accountability to our board, to Rob, who essentially is co-pastoring with me, before Rob, James, and Josh, my personal accountability to my pastor friend Brian. I'm accountable to other Calvary pastors in the region. We get together regularly. I'm accountable to our regional overseer up in St. Joe. I'm accountable to my pastor. If I go sideways, it's going to fall to my pastor to come pull the dove off the wall. Or more likely, come pull me out of the building. But beyond that, I'm accountable to all of you. And that's as it should be. We should be accountable to one another. Scripture says we're members of one another. If you ever find yourself in a church, here or somewhere else, where leadership isn't accountable to anyone, if you are under a pastor who operates as a dictator, he's ruling from on high, he's bullying people who disagree, he's saying things like, don't touch the Lord's anointed, get out. Run, don't walk to the nearest exit and take people with you. But I'd say the same thing to anyone who finds themselves in an elder-led church where decisions are made without transparency, where reasonable questions are met with hostility. Yeah, you've got more than one person in the room when decisions are made, but the same question applies, whether there's one or many, is there accountability? Does anyone have visibility on what's happening? Because without that, is there really an advantage? I'm going to say no. Yeah, people who favor plurality of elders can cite a plethora of examples of senior pastors being abusive, sinful, prideful. I'd argue there's just as many horror stories coming out of elder-led churches where the illusion of accountability actually acted as a shield, it actually acted as insulation for equally atrocious behavior. Poster child for spiritual abuse in the last decade? Mars Hill Church. Mark Driscoll, a lot of you have listened to the podcast. That was an elder-led church. So where does that leave us? It leaves us back where we started. And it leaves us with Ben and Anouk coming back up. The Bible doesn't have much to say about the form of church government, and what it does have to say is not prescriptive. I think Baker's Dictionary of Theology gets it right when it says it's better to recognize that in the New Testament church there were elements that were capable of being developed into the Episcopal, Presbyterian, and congregational systems, and which in point of fact have so developed. That's what happened. But while there's no reason why any modern Christian should not hold fast to his particular church polity, love the church you're in, rejoice in the values that it secures to him, that doesn't give him license to unchurch or disfellowship or be nasty to others whose reading of the evidence is different. The Bible is not clear nor unequivocal on the structure of church leadership. It is both clear and unequivocal on the subject of church leaders. Whether one or many isn't the issue. The issue is character. Blameless. I'm reading in verse 7. Blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable. A lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word. Those are qualities that God desires to see in all of us. Those are qualities we should cultivate within ourselves. Those are that stuff we should cultivate and encourage and celebrate in one another. It's qualities we should insist upon from our leaders, however many there are. And they're qualities that you should demand from me. Lord, we ask you that you would lead your church. Whether one or many, we are under shepherds, serving at the pleasure and for the pleasure of the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. Lord, whether one or many, teach us our place, teach us our role, teach us Jesus.